Let's pick up our Bibles again. We are going to continue our reading. This time we are picking up in chapter 21 of Exodus, where we flicked over a page, page 62 in the church Bible. Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading at verse 33. Exodus 21, verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to go in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loosed, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and he catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbour money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbour. If a man gives to his neighbour a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbour, and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Let's pray. Do keep your Bibles open at that passage. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true and good. We pray now that we might know your spirit at work to enliven and awaken the eyes of our heart, that we might not only grasp something of the truth of your word, but also love your word, to delight in it. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have promised to feed us through your word by the work of your spirit. So now be at work, even as we come to read and to submit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People trafficked illegally from one place to another. People treated like animals. people's lives put at risk. Funerals, job interviews, hospital appointments missed through protesters blocking the roads. And we ask ourselves, well, where is the law? There needs to be law. There should be new law. Laws need to be amended. As we've read Exodus chapter 21 and 22 this morning, there is a shift here, isn't there? So far, this book of Exodus, it's all been narrative. It's all been the story of how God delivered his people out of their slavery in Egypt. It's all been about those signs of judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians. All been about God leading his people through the Red Sea and bringing them here to Mount Sinai, renewing his covenant with them. And then we arrive at these chapters this morning, and it seems a little bit like a list of weird and wonderful rules. Laws that don't really feel applicable to us at all. Children stoned for disobedience. Commenting on the end of Exodus 21, Mahatma Gandhi said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." Surely we can't be serious about looking at these words this morning. But I want us to grasp that amongst the oddness, amongst the discomfort maybe we have at coming to these words, the first thing we need to grasp, every one of us, is this is God speaking to us. We began reading chapter 20, verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses. These are words of God, words that are sweeter than honey, words are more to be desired than gold. To know God is to know God's word. To love God is to love God's law. You cannot have God without also having God's law. It is a reflection of who he is. Come into the New Testament and Jesus says, ignoring these words, that's the way to be the very least in the kingdom of God. If God is good, and he is good, then his law, it cannot be anything other than good, can it? Whatever we might think. If we read these words and maybe we have a problem with them, let me suggest as we begin this morning, the problem doesn't lie with God's law, rather it lies with us. Can it be that we're wrong, that we're reading wrong? These laws here that we've read this morning, they are in part of God rescuing his people from their slavery, bringing his people to himself. Last week, we looked at those 10 commandments in Exodus 20. And now, as I said earlier, God is giving his people, whom he's delivered from slavery in Egypt, he's giving them a sermon on the 10 commandments. How these commandments are to be worked out in the lives of everyday people as they seek to live with one another and with God. But these laws, they were given 3,000 years ago. They were given to a totally different culture. Most importantly, they were given to a people before the Lord Jesus came. And unlike the Ten Commandments, we cannot just lift these laws from the page and use them as is for ourselves today. That's not how it is to work. There is a lot of work needed, a lot of work involved for us today to benefit from what we've read this morning. But we need to grasp that this is God speaking. There is benefit. These words, they're very practical. There are principles here that we do need to hold on to. We do need to grasp onto these words. We need to grasp what these words are for. 4 points this morning to see how God's law is for blessing. God's law is a law of blessing. First point, the law is for blessing, it is not for salvation. Before we get to the rules here, just look at the end of chapter 20 where we began reading. God graciously makes a provision for his people here. They've heard God audibly speak the Ten Commandments to them. They know that these commandments that God has given are good. They know that this is what they should be and yet are not. That they're unable to keep God's law. And God has graciously provided Moses a mediator for them. so that they themselves don't need to draw near to God in the dark, in the thick darkness that would consume them in their sin. Moses goes up to the mountain. They don't need to approach. That is a gracious thing from God. And now again, God, in these verses at the end of chapter 20, he graciously provides. Verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Echoes there, aren't there, of the first commandment. Don't have any other gods beside me. And then in instructions follow that on making a simple altar to offer sacrifices on. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. It needs to be a simply built altar, built of earth or stone. But if the stones are to be used, then make sure they're not cut stones, they're not shaped stones, not too fancy. But as much as possible, this altar is not to be the work of the hands of the people. And they're to approach with modesty, with humility. They're not to reveal their nakedness as they worship God through sacrifice. And the point of this simple altar is not that God doesn't like things well done, but rather that as people offer sacrifice, as God provides for them, the problem is the people. The problem is you. You can't fix the problem yourself, not by your building, not by your dress, your attire. You are the problem. An atonement, forgiveness, cleansing is needed. Oh yes, build your altar. And in verse 24, God makes this promise. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. That is wonderful, isn't it? You cannot keep this law by yourselves. And yet I am determined, says God, to bless you. I'm determined to bless you in spite of you. I'm determined to do you good. I will cause my name to be remembered. I will cause my name to be remembered through my care of and provision for you. Not just here at Mount Sinai, but where I've now brought you, but in every place, says God. As you go into the wilderness, as you come to enter the land that I've promised you, I will come to you. I will bless you. Here's the attitude then that we need as we come to these two chapters of rules this morning, to listen to God's law. Of course, these rules that God gives were written for good, for our good, in order to give blessing. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. Chapter 21, verse 1. When you buy a Hebrew slave. That's a shocking start, isn't it? Just think of the story so far. It is a really, really loaded phrase. When you buy a Hebrew slave, the whole book of Exodus up until now has been about God delivering his people out of their slavery in Egypt. As God spoke the Ten Commandments at the beginning of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God has delivered his people from slavery, and yet the first rule here is when you buy a slave. In fact, it's even more jarring than that, isn't it? It's when you buy a Hebrew slave. God's name for his Old Testament people is Israel. But remember the name he gives to Jacob, Israel. It's the Egyptians who have referred to God's people as Hebrews. God has delivered them from being slaves. God's given them laws in order to bless them. And yet here, right at the beginning, rules for when an Israelite has a slave who is another Israelite. What are we to make of that? This is a law of blessing. Straight away we're being told that the root of Israel's problem, it's not been fixed by their exodus out of slavery in Egypt. More than that, we're told the problem hasn't been fixed by being given God's law. That hasn't resolved their deepest problem. Slavery to others, which in Exodus and indeed in the whole of the Bible is a picture of our slavery to Satan and to sin. A picture of how our hearts are captivated by sin. Deliverance from Egypt, receiving God's law, that's not resolved their greatest problem. Indeed, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the greatest problem isn't solved, is it, of the people? Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see that no, God has not yet done what needs doing for the people to be freed from sin. It's only with the coming of the Lord Jesus that God finally works to deliver his people from their slavery to sin. So grasp that the Lord, it is a great blessing, but it was never meant to save. We saw last week, didn't we, how the law shows us just how broken we are. We said the Lord is good. It's a reflection of who God is. And compared to the law, we all fell short. We said that the law leads us to Christ. He's the one who perfectly keeps this law. It's a perfect image of him. To see the Lord in all of its beauty, where do I look? I look to Christ. In my sin, I look to Christ who deals with my sin, who frees me from my bondage to sin, who gives me his Spirit in order that I might begin to be more like God's law. First thing to grasp, the law of God is not for saving us, but the law of God is a blessing. Well, let's look at these rules. And perhaps the first thing I want us to note here is that these are laws for a real world. Laws for a real world. I don't know what you made of these laws as we read through them. They feel very foreign to us, don't they? The first part of Exodus 21 is all about laws about slaves. And today it is difficult for us to talk about slavery in any kind of constructive way. Whatever else we think we know as a society, we know that any kind of slavery surely is wrong, is evil, is wicked. But whatever we think, slavery is a very real thing, isn't it? Not just a thing of the past, a thing of the present as well. Verse 20, a man might beat his slave, and if the slave dies, the slave ought to be avenged. The master will be put to death for killing the slave. But if the beaten slave lives, verse 21, there's no comeuppance as there would be for a free man if he were injured in a quarrel. No payment required because, well, the master already owns the slave. Slavery is real. Slavery is sobering, isn't it, in our broken world. Slavery, as I say, in the Bible is this picture of our of sin. And most of these laws about slavery here are to do with limiting and to do with transforming slavery. Verse 2 again, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he will go out free for nothing. Slavery, only a temporary thing. Slavery with a time limit on. That was unheard of in the surrounding nations. That's unlike anything that we might think about in terms of slavery. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That's a law totally ruling out anything like the slave trade that existed in the 17th, 18th, 19th century. You see, what's being talked about here in Exodus isn't enforced slavery. Verse 26, if there's any permanent damage to a slave due to his master striking him, then the slave is to be set free. The master can't treat his slave however he wants. In a broken world, in the world in which we live, slavery, just like marriage breakdown, it is a real thing, isn't it? It has been an ever-present thing of that we know of in our history. an ever-present blight on the face of humanity of every age, including the 21st century in our Western society. But we're not to read these words through the lens of the Atlantic slave trade of the 1800s or of modern 21st century slavery. That's not what God is speaking of here. These rules speak against those things happening. That's not what God is legislating for. There's a realism here. People became slaves in those days. Often they became slaves willingly because they'd fallen on hard times. They were caught in poverty, whether through their own fault or not. And these rules about slavery were God's provision for the weakest, for the neediest. There is a realism about slavery. There's a realism about poverty in a broken world. There will be slaves. And here are safeguards for those who are caught in hardship, because God really cares for them. We're used, aren't we, to our government and to others, and they make rules, regulations, and however well-intentioned they might be, they just do not connect with the real world, with what the world is really like. Well, they're fine-sounding laws, but they don't really make any difference on the ground. But these are laws from God for the real world as it was. And that's the case here too, not just with slavery and poverty, but also with sex. Look at verse 7. What are we to make of this? When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. That is saying a man might sell his daughter because he can't afford to keep her. But a female slave, she wasn't to be set free after 6 years. And immediately maybe we think, well, that's just like the Bible, isn't it? Yeah, well, people say Christianity is against women, discrimination. Reading these words with our context today, as if they were written today. But just think of the situation, what is going on here in the real world. Just think, a man, he falls into poverty in Israel. He can't provide for his family. He sells his daughters to somebody who would then feed and clothe and keep his daughter. She lives permanently under this other man's roof. And it is the real world. What would happen? What would happen in that situation? It's a generalization, isn't it? But what would likely happen to that girl in the real world? Female slaves, they'd end up, wouldn't they, sleeping with their master. And this law is given to protect vulnerable women. You cannot be intimate with a woman and then just get rid of her at the end of the 6 years. Just because you want another woman to be your wife at the end of 6 years, just ignore this girl. Buy an Israelite slave girl, buy an Israelite as a slave, and she has the rights of a wife. See, the Bible doesn't try to somehow legislate to forbid sex in this situation. It's a situation in which it would have been impossible, wouldn't it, to ensure that no sex happened behind these closed doors. In fact, the Bible almost makes sex mandatory in this situation. Marriage for female slaves. And we might think, well, that's a terrible way to be married, isn't it? Not ideal at all. And that is certainly the case. This is not a great way to be married. But this is the law to protect the most vulnerable in the real world. If you are a slave, you are in a bad situation already. These laws, they're given to protect the woman. A realism about sex, about slavery, about temptation, about abuse. We need laws, don't we, that are for the real world. We need laws, don't we, for migrants, because we know amongst the needy and the persecuted, there will be those who seek to misuse and mistreat kindness. There will be those involved in trafficking. We need laws today to protect not just children, but also all of those who are in need of care. That we as a church, we need to take those laws seriously. in many ways, our culture, it is not real about our culture. We don't live in the real world, do we? We're not real about poverty. We're not real about sex. It is considered, isn't it, in our society, it's considered weird not to have sex before you marry someone. And that's a culture that produces broken lives, broken homes, no-fault divorce, sex without responsibility. Compare that with the beauty of biblical marriage, where a man, if he's to sleep with a woman, he can only do so after he's made given her a public promise, after he's given her his name, after he's given her his life. Our culture, unrealistically, believes that on the one hand, everybody should have an entitlement to have sex how they want, to be gratified how they want. On the other hand, we say, we look at the figures in terms of rape, and we are shocked and we are disgraced. It's what you'd expect, isn't it? When you're, when children are told in their schools from the earliest age, you must follow your desires, whatever they are. The most important thing is just follow your desires. Here's sexual reality. Our desires are warped. Our desires are evil. Even our legitimate desires are warped and disordered. Self-control, self-denial, that is a good thing. That is a beautiful thing. Verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Can you imagine that? Does that sound like the real world? Imagine a master so good, so kind, so generous, that a slave would want to be bound to him forever. In that case, the slave was to be publicly nailed by his ear to the door or the doorpost as a sign of his perpetual slavery. Does that sound like the real world? As Christians, we have a master, don't we? Who is so kind, so lovely, so beautiful, who cares for us, how much, even to the giving up of his own life, so that we might call it our greatest honour, our greatest joy, to be his slaves forever. Laws of God, the laws for the real world. But also here, there are, the law that God gives is law for life, law for life. We might find that odd, mightn't we, when there are so many instructions here that this behaviour would bring about the death penalty. Look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Somebody kills a man, they're to be put to death. Verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. A law against taking a man's life, a law against striking your parents, a law against taking someone's life in slavery and by selling them, and a law against cursing your parents. Taking someone's life, a law about parents. It's a structure that's repeated in the Old Testament. Law A, then law B, law A and law B. And the idea is, we're to read the two laws together. Here, it's the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honour your father and your mother, and they're tied with the sixth commandment, do not murder. We live in a culture, in Western society, where by and large, murder is seen as evil, as wrong. Few would disagree with that, wouldn't they? We don't need to go into Romford and ask people, oh, do you think murder's okay? And people say, oh yes, I think it's fine. But the idea that the children should honour their parents, well, that's laughed at in our society today, isn't it? Above all, parents, well, you really need to be friends of your children. You need to be just like them. The idea that parents should somehow be honoured and respected, that's considered a wrong, even an evil thing. And then we wonder why we've got tens of thousands of older people whose families couldn't care less about them. That's our culture, isn't it? And yet there are cultures around the world where honour for parents, honour for ancestors, that is seen as being really important. And yet, oddly, where the value of life is cheap. And God says, no, it cannot be one, it cannot be the other. It must be both. Because God is concerned with life, with all of life. If we, this morning, if we grasp just how obvious it is that murder is wrong, and yet we struggle with the necessity of children to honour their parents, if we think, you know what, the death penalty, that is just ludicrously harsh for cursing your parents, that's a serious indictment of our society. God sees clearly, it's us, isn't it, who have darkened minds. One in three women in our society, we're told, will have an abortion. Likely, amongst us this morning, there will be women who've aborted a child. And for every woman, a corresponding man who bears responsibility also. And we know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to forgive that and every sin. There is no sin too grievous, no sin too great for Christ's blood to wash clean away. But we must grasp the grievousness of aborting life. You shall not murder. Legislation. I was reading just this last week for euthanasia and assisted dying, likely to be just around the corner, maybe in the next parliament for this country. As Christians, we're to fight, we're to pray against that as we're able to. But if that law should be permitted, as Christians, we should want nothing to do with it. We must honour our parents. If euthanasia becomes legal, honouring our parents doesn't look like doing whatever they might want to do or feel pressured to do. Rather, honouring our parents means treating them as God requires. Maybe our parents have made our lives difficult for us, and yet we still have a responsibility to honour them, to love and care for them. If we're not, Paul says that we're worse than pagans. Can we see here how good, how beautiful, how fruitful these laws that God gives are? There are none to be written off, none to be left behind, none to be ignored and neglected. Children who love their parents, their grandparents, life valued. A law for life. And then finally, let us see here this law for justice. A law for justice. God's law is for justice. The laws here, they speak of real justice, don't they? It is interesting to read the chapter again and notice how many distinctions there are in what God says. If you're in this situation, if this happens, then that's to be the consequence. Oh, but if you're in this situation, it's slightly different, then something else is to happen. Chapter 21, verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee, a city of refuge. It's a similar thing with the ox in verse 28, 29. If an ox kills a person, the ox is to be killed, but the owner won't be liable. Oh, but what about if your ox has form? If it's known that your ox is dangerous and then it kills, well, then the ox and the owner are to be put to death. Two similar situations, and yet God here makes a distinction in his judgment. And note that many of the distinctions as to the outcomes are based on what a person knows, what they're aware of beforehand. To know about a problem and do nothing about it, that raises here the level of guilt. The ox that's been known to gorge before, if the owner doesn't take measures to restrain it, he'll pay the consequence. The law distinguishes. He judges justly. You see, we can be like this, can't we? We can see something that needs to be done, and yet we fail to do anything about it. Or maybe we see sin lurking in our hearts, but rather than work to put that sin to death, rather than throw the phone out of the house, put the safety software on our computer, take practical measures to ensure that our sinful desires don't overflow into sinful actions, rather than do any of those things, we do nothing. God knows our hearts. God distinguishes, he judges justly. It's the same with this famous verse here in verse 24 of chapter 21. This famous law, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And often that's read today as kind of an instruction. You make sure you get your retaliation in. But in the context here, it's not a call to make sure you retaliate. Rather, it's a call to ensure that the punishment fits the crime. That the punishment doesn't spill out over into vengeance. A call to limit punishment so that it's proportionate to the loss. The Lord, he gives laws for justice. As parents, as employees, as friends, we are called to make judgments every day, aren't we? We're to ensure that our judgments are fair, that we distinguish rightly, that we know the facts. We're not to let the guilty off, but neither are we to try and make a point or to hold a grudge. God cares about judging rightly. And judgment here, it's predominantly in the form of restitution or reparation. The punishment should not only fit, but also seek to fix, if possible, the crime that's been committed. In chapter 22, it's full of this phrase, he shall repay, he shall repay. If there's sin and hurt or loss is caused, part of what repentance looks like is seeking to fix it as much as you can, putting things right, paying for the inconvenience. Oh, we look at this law. We look at God's good law, a law that reflects him. And we see our sinfulness. We see our need to return to where we began this morning, to the God who gives his law, not to crush, not to destroy us, but to bless us. We need to return to the altar, to the sacrifice, an altar and a sacrifice not made with human hands, but to the true sacrifice, the true altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who perfectly kept all of these commandments, who offered himself to death on the cross, so that as we look to him by faith, God might say to us in those words of chapter 20, verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. So may God do that for us in Christ.